1 and 2. Matthew chapter 1.
Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that we could gather as your church to exalt and to lift your name on high. And Lord, the highest name there is Jesus Christ. And Lord, we love this time of year when we remember the incarnation of Christ. We remember his condescension, his coming in, entering into history, becoming a man, a flesh and bone breathing man. We thank you, Lord, for what this means. We thank you that by his life, many of us have life. He was our substitution. He was the propitiation of sin. And Lord, the incarnation is such a wonderful doctrine. It is a great, great mystery for which we are so thankful. And we pray, Lord, that we would reflect upon these things, that we would reflect upon who you are and what you've done. Help us, Lord, to understand these things and help us to live them out. And be with us now, Lord, as we continue our worship through the sermon. Help us to hear the words that Pastor Lars has to say. We pray that the Spirit would take those words and implant them deep within our hearts. Help us to live them out to your praise, glory, and honor. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let's turn in our Bibles to John 20, please. We hope before long that we'll be baptizing. We're making arrangements now. If any of you are interested in this matter, and I would encourage you to come and speak with me or Pastor Jason shortly so we can get this process moving. Even if you have questions, you're not sure about it for yourself, nevertheless, come to us so we can talk with you. Well, we are presently considering the Apostle John's record of our Lord's resurrection appearances, in which he revealed himself to his followers, and he only revealed himself to his followers. He didn't reveal himself to non-disciples after his resurrection. And of course, according to John, the Lord first met and spoke with Mary Magdalene, to which we gave our attention last Lord's Day. And before us today, however, is the account of Jesus showing himself to his apostles. And Jesus first appeared to 10 of his apostles who were gathered together on the first evening of that first Lord's Day. And that's recorded before us in verses 19 through 23. And then we read that he appeared a week later to all 11 of the apostles, including Thomas. Thomas wasn't with them that first Sunday evening. He met with them the following Lord's Day evening, and that's what we have recorded in verses 24 through 29. And then John provided a summary and concluding statement at the end of this chapter. Some regard chapter 21 as somewhat of an epilogue, but he gives a concluding statement that he wrote the selection of signs that he did in his gospel in order to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ, and that people would believe and have salvation through faith in him. That's verses 30 and 31. So let's read this entire passage before us, John 20, 19 through 31. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so Jesus appeared to his disciples. And so John records this event, really to his apostles. And in doing so, John revealed Jesus, replacing the fear that characterized them with faith in him. Faith took away their fear. Faith casts out fear. And he pronounced to them the peace of God. This peace of God was theirs due to God's forgiveness of their sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And John then recorded Jesus commissioning his apostles, imparting to them the Holy Spirit, and giving them authority to pronounce salvation and judgment to the world to which he was sending them. And so he commissions them as well as equips them with the Holy Spirit. And so as we look over these verses, we may easily discern two major parts, verses 19 through 23, and then verses 24 through 29. And then additionally, again, we have the word of John in verses 30 through 31. And so here's an outline. It's a little more detailed than what we normally use, but an outline that might aid us in the consideration of this passage. We have Jesus appeared to 10 of his apostles, verses 19 through 23. And this can be broken down in verses 19 and 20. Jesus appeared and pronounced to them the peace of God. And then secondly, Jesus set before them their mission for God. Thirdly, Jesus bestowed upon them the Spirit of God. And then fourthly, Jesus declared their authority in their service to God. And then the second division, Jesus appeared again to his apostles a week later, but this time including Thomas. And so first here, we have a note regarding the absence of Thomas from their first meeting. And then secondly, Jesus again appeared to them and again pronounced to them the peace of God. That's a recurring theme here, a point of emphasis. And then Jesus addressed Thomas directly, and Thomas responds to Jesus in faith. And then Jesus pronounced those as blessed who believe apart from seeing. That includes you and me, doesn't it? If we're believing on Christ. You're more blessed than Thomas, who saw him and put his fingers, you know, in the prints of his hands and his hand in Jesus' sight. You're more blessed than he, because you believe without seeing. He was blessed. You're more blessed, is what Jesus declared. That's wonderful. And then John gave an announcement regarding the signs of Jesus and the limited record he had provided for them in his gospel. There were seven signs, and he chose seven for the reason to generate or produce faith in those that would read of them. Today, we're only going to have time, Lord willing, to address the first portion of this passage under Roman numeral 1, where Jesus appeared to 10 of his apostles. And then next time, Lord willing, we will pick up with verse 24. Jesus appeared again to his apostles, but including Thomas. And so let's work through these verses. Verses 29 through 30 should be verses 29 through 19, pardon me, through 23, not 29 through 33. Jesus appeared to 10 of his apostles. We had seen that the first witness, of course, and I put witness in quotes, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the empty tomb itself, wasn't it? In which the grave clothes of Jesus had remained. But the empty tomb itself did not result in the faith of the apostles to the resurrection of Christ, except for John. When he saw the grave clothes in there in the empty tomb, he believed. He believed in the resurrection of Christ. The others didn't immediately. And even our Lord's appearance to Mary Magdalene had not convinced them through her witness of his resurrection. They were mystified by it. The men of that day, and I suppose most men of most days, didn't give a lot of credibility to the women's witness. They should have listened to her. That's actually declared in Luke 24, isn't it? The women told you and you didn't believe them. Jesus rebukes them for not believing their witness. But here we read that Jesus showed himself alive to his apostles the first Sunday, the first Lord's Day. And it was a transformative encounter that would not only be an occasion for solidifying their faith in their risen Lord, but it would also be the occasion in which he commissioned them and empowered them to witness to the world of salvation through faith in him. So there's a great deal of information and of importance contained here in these verses. First, Jesus appeared and pronounced to them the peace of God. Verses 19 and 20. Actually, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, stood in the midst, and said to them, "Peace be with you." John provided a time reference, which is commonly done in narrative portions of Scripture, the same day at evening being the first day of the week. However, if John were only concerned about giving a time reference, it would have been sufficient for him to simply have written the same day at evening. But he added more information. He included the detail, the first day of the week. This is what he had written when he opened this chapter in verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. And so this phrase once again signals a new creation, begun with the coming forth of Jesus from the dead in his glorified body, the first day of the week. Again, we have the parallel between John's gospel and the Genesis account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. As one expressed this matter, this pericope, or episode, begins with a temporal designation that explains that the events to follow are taking place on the same day as the previous events in chapter 20, though now in the evening. As we discussed before, the phrase, the first day of the week, makes this more than a chronological marker, for it simultaneously echoes again the gospel's creation motif. It is no wonder that the earliest Christians were convinced that this day, Sunday, the first day of the week, was the most appropriate day for the gathering of the church. Not only was it the day of the resurrected Lord, the day creation itself was reclaimed by God. But according to this pericope, it was also the day the church met for the first time. And while such a designation is a theological deduction, it is interesting that the gathered disciples also qualified as a congregational quorum or minion of 10 men. Judas wasn't there. He had killed himself, and Thomas wasn't present, but there were 10 of them. This was a minion according to Jewish regulations. In other words, you needed 10 men in order to have a formal religious gathering in which God would bless it. You needed 10 men in order to form a synagogue. And here you have 10 men, and they're gathering here. And so 10 should probably not be viewed as just an incidental description of a number of them, but it had meaning itself. Matthew Henry, whom I so appreciate, wrote that by Jesus Christ rising on the first day of the week, he sanctified Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. And this is the common understanding of Reformed people, Protestants in the past. Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. Here is a Christian Sabbath observed by the disciples and owned by our Lord Jesus. The visit Christ made to his disciples was on the first day of the week. And the first day of the week is, I think, the only day of the week or month or year that is ever mentioned by number in all the New Testament. And this is several times spoken of as a day religiously observed. In other words, the New Testament talks about Christians gathering, the churches gathering on the first day of the week. Though it is said here expressly, verse 1, that Christ arose on the first day of the week, and it might have been sufficient to say here, verse 19, he appeared the same day at evening, yet to put an honor upon the day, it repeated, being the first day of the week. Not that the apostles designed to put honor upon the day. They were yet in doubt concerning the occasion of it. But God designed to put honor upon it by ordering it that they should be all together to receive Christ's first visit on that day. Thus, in effect, he blessed and sanctified that day because in it the Redeemer rested. Clever. I had an elderly man call me 2 weeks ago. I didn't call him back. He said he was 80 years old, a radio listener. And he says, I wouldn't mind talking to you about it if you care to call. He says, I just never read anywhere in the New Testament, clearly he was Seventh-day Adventist background, where, you know, Sunday is to be the day of worship. Well, it's everywhere, and it certainly is suggested here. Now we read that when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, Jesus appeared to them standing in the midst. They had the door locked because they were afraid of the Jews. After all, the Jewish leaders had arrested, crucified their master, and it was likely that they, the Jews, would also do the same to the disciples. And John declared this indirectly when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. This is why they shut the door, presumably locked it. And so one can understand why the disciples would be very cautious and fearful for what had transpired in recent days. One wrote, God's people have been often obliged to enter into their chambers and shut their doors, as it were, for fear of the Jews. Persecuted is allotted to them. It is for all Christians. They who live godly shall suffer persecution, is what the apostle wrote. Persecution is allotted them, and retirement from persecution is allowed them. It's okay for Paul to escape from a basket lowered down the wall of Damascus and go off to Tarsus. There's an occasion when a strategic retreat is appropriate and proper. And then where shall we look for them but in dens and caves of the earth? It's a real grief, but no real reproach to Christ's disciples thus to abscond. There's a time when we should perhaps flee. The Lord told the Jewish believers, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the army, you know, surrounded by armies, flee. And they did that in AD 70, the Jewish Christians. And Josephus writes, none of them perished in the destruction of Jerusalem and by the Romans in AD 70 because they fled as the Lord Jesus had instructed them to do. And so they were afraid. They locked the doors where they assembled, and then Jesus appeared to them standing in the midst. They had locked the door because they were afraid of the Jews, but then the Lord appeared. And so the Lord met with them. Even though their solemn assembly was reduced to privacy, no doors can shut out Christ's presence from them, wrote one. The Lord graciously meets with his disciples whenever they gather in his name. And of course, he's done that with his people, for his people, throughout this last 2,000 years. Why had they gathered? John doesn't say why they gathered. Perhaps it was due to the events of the day that had transpired. The tomb was empty, his grave clothes remaining. Mary testified that's Mary Magdalene, testified she had met and spoken with Jesus. Moreover, she had conveyed a message to them from Jesus. Jesus had instructed her, go to my brother and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. We may assume that she did so. She conveyed that message to them. And so maybe they gathered for prayer. Maybe they gathered to, you know, compare notes with one another. Consider what's all this mean. Who knows? Again, to cite Matthew Henry, here is a Christian assembly solemnized by the disciples and also owned by the Lord Jesus. Probably the disciples met here for some religious exercise, to pray together, or perhaps they met to compare notes, consider whether they had sufficient evidence of their master's resurrection, to consult what was now to be done, whether they should keep together or scatter. They met to know one another's minds, strengthen one another's hands, and concert proper measures to be taken in presence of critical juncture. This meeting was private because they dared not appear publicly, especially in a body or group. They met in a house, but they kept the door shut that they might not be seen together, and that no one might come among them but such as they knew for they feared the Jews, who would prosecute the disciples as criminals, that they might seem to believe the lie they would deceive the world with, that his disciples came by night and stole him away. But even as they gathered secretly, securely, and privately, Jesus came and stood in the midst. It's clear that Jesus had suddenly, physically appeared to them. One moment they were alone, the next moment Jesus was standing alongside them. As one wrote, as his resurrection body passed through the grave clothes, verses 6 through 8, so it passed through the locked doors and simply materialized. It must have not only surprised them, but it must have startled them, I would think. But in order to quench their fears, the first words that came forth from Jesus was the declaration, peace be with you. And John's point of emphasis in this passage was not just the miraculous way that Jesus appeared to them, but what he said to them. This is the point of emphasis, peace be with you. And we may conclude this by the fact that Jesus repeats it three times in these few verses before us. Verse 19, Jesus came, stood in the midst, said to them, peace be with you. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you. And then a week later, verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And let's remember the last time Jesus had seen these men. They scattered, didn't they? They forsook him, abandoned him. His sheep had scattered, and he was left to deal with his prosecutors, persecutors, and tormentors alone. But our Lord gave no reproof, no word of reproof to them, or a rebuke of their defection and their departure. Peace be with you. The first words, as one wrote, that our Lord spoke to the disciples afford a beautiful proof of his loving, merciful, tender, thoughtful, pitiful, and compassionate spirit. He said, peace be with, peace be unto you. That expression, in my opinion, must on no account be taken as a mere formal salutation without meaning. It was intended to reassure and cheer the minds of the disciples by exhibiting at once his mind towards them, not a word of reproof or rebuke or fault-finding or blame falls from our Lord's lips, notwithstanding all their sad faint-heartedness and desertion on the preceding Thursday night. All is forgiven and forgotten. The very first word is peace. This was almost the last word that our Lord had spoken on Thursday night before he prayed. These things I've spoken, that in me you might have peace. This was the last legacy he had left his disciples. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, let your hearts not be troubled. Can we doubt that this comfortable word would cheer and calm the minds of the little company when our Lord suddenly appeared? This whole section of John's gospel is permeated with this idea, isn't it? Peace be unto you. And so it is if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, that is a true believer, but you've defected and departed from the Lord for a time. When he comes to restore you, he does so in mercy and kindness and speaks to you in gracious words, declaring peace to you. He welcomes all that come and return to him humbly and in faith. Through these words, our Lord Jesus took a commonly heard greeting, peace, and infused it with deep, far-reaching spiritual importance. By this word, Jesus declared that all of the fruit and effects of his life and death had now come to them and was their present possession. Peace unto you. It took his death in order to confer and to assure these benefits for his people. The death of the testator of the will must take place before the inheritance can be distributed to the heirs who are stipulated in the will. Book of Hebrews. It took his death to secure these benefits for his people. For Jesus Christ is both the testator and the executor of his will, in which his people are his heirs due to inherit all that he has. Now, one would think that as soon as Jesus spoke these words, peace be unto you, that their fear would have dissipated. But this is not what occurred. John simply records what happened after Jesus said these words to them. We read in verse 20, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." But we read in Luke 24, actually, details that John chose not to include. There we read of two disciples who had met Jesus. They didn't recognize him as they traveled on the road to Emmaus. And after Jesus departed, those two disciples returned to Jerusalem that very Sunday night, that first Lord's Day, and they met with these disciples, and they were standing here when Jesus appeared in the midst. John only talks about the ten, but the two were there. There were others there too, according to Luke. Here's the account in Luke 24. "So they," that's the two disciples, "rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 and those who were with him." Now, there were only 10. Here, the 11 probably carries the idea of the apostolic band collectively, entirely, rather than being a precise number of individuals that were there. "Found the 11. That was the 12 was a technical name. And of course, Judas was gone now. He found the 11. But there were others there, too. See, we read that in verse 33. "The two disciples, so they rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, found the 11, and those who were with them gathered together." There were others with the disciples here on this occasion, along with the 10. And then the two joined them. John was focusing on the apostles, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." This is what John records for us that we've already read. But notice the reaction in verse 37. "But they were terrified and frightened. And suppose they had seen a spirit. He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why did doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.'" A week later, he would challenge Thomas to do that, but he actually exhorted his disciples to do that on this first evening. "Well, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb. He took it and ate in their presence." Well, he must be a man. he's physical. He ate, you know, he's here. It's him. Again, we may be thankful we have four gospels that give us a more full picture. But recognize the Holy Spirit used John to give us the details for a purpose. And it was primarily a message to the apostles. But again, the emphasis of John is on our Lord's words, "Peace be with you," verse 19. This was the customary way that the Jews greeted one another. It was an expression that connoted the desire that the peace of God would be experienced and enjoyed to the one you addressed. "Peace be with you." It carried the idea that God would bless that one with peace, which is set forth in the Old Testament by the word shalom, rest, peace. Shalom carried the idea of a secure and blessed existence without danger or threat. But through the person and work of Christ, this idea of peace, or shalom, encompasses a far greater blessing, even a spiritual well-being and security, a state of blessing before God that could not be shaken, interrupted, or diminished. "Peace be unto you." And nothing was going to unsettle that, even if the Jewish soldiers and priests came bursting in at that moment. That peace would still be theirs. It was viewed as an essential blessing of the coming Messianic kingdom, peace in the Old Testament, when all of Israel's enemies would be overthrown and would no longer trouble or pose a threat to Israel's well-being. It would signal a restored relationship. That's a covenant, a restored covenant with God, which was the blessing of the promised kingdom. In Jesus' pronouncement, he informed his disciples that the long-desired, anticipated age of peace had arrived through his death and resurrection from the dead. This was an announcement of the establishment and their enjoyment as citizens of the kingdom of God. The days before, the centuries before Jesus' ministry on the earth was not a time of peace between Israel and God. But rather, it was a time when God had been warring against his people since the days of the Old Testament prophets. Because Israel had broken its covenant relationship with God that God had established with Israel at Mount Sinai, the curse of God had come upon them. They had transgressed the law. The transgression of God's law was upon them, and therefore the curses of God were upon the nation of Israel. They didn't have peace with God. They were cursed of God. God had turned against them. God no longer regarded them and treated them as his people. God began to speak to them frequently, not as my people, but this people. You tell this people that I was going to judge them. But God had promised that he would raise up for himself a faithful servant who would redeem his people unto himself. He would be a suffering servant who would bear their sins, atone for their transgression against their covenant, and thereby restore them to God's favor, bringing them into a state of true peace with himself. And so this is what we read in the fourth servant song of Isaiah, Isaiah 52:13 through all of chapter 53:12. And so here's a portion of that very familiar prophecy, which had been written, declared 700 plus years before Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, describing Christ on his cross. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Notice, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. That transgression was a transgression against God's covenant with them through Moses. My people, the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. There's a prophecy 700 years in advance that he'd be buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And yet it pleased the Lord, that is to God the Father, to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, that's his spiritual descendants. He shall prolong his days, that is, he'll live everlastingly. He'll come forth from the dead, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I'll divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, victorious king. Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was hung between two thieves. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. A prophecy of Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And then in the following chapter, Isaiah 54, we read of the announcement and celebration of what the suffering servant achieved for his people through his sacrificial death. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace, there it is, be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. And then a bit farther, God declared, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. He replaced these apostles' fear of the Jews with faith in him. Peace be unto you. You've arrived. The kingdom is here. You're favored. And so in this upper room, our Lord announced and pronounced to his disciples that his kingdom, characterized by a people at peace with God and God at peace with them, had been established through his death and resurrection, for he himself is our peace, according to the apostle. John recorded that Jesus showed his disciples the nail marks in his hands and his side that had been pierced. He showed them his hands and his side. He had died. But here he was standing before them, standing with them. But his coming forth from death unto life must have also convinced these men, that the Lord had indeed overcome the world. The world did everything it could to bring an end to Jesus, and it failed. As one put it, he then displays to them his wounds, less to establish his identity than that their joy might be filled by the sight of the signs of his victory over the world. Death could not hold him. And the sight of Jesus' wounds convinced them it was the Lord in his own body. He showed them the wounds he received from his cross. And thus he proved his love for them, that he had died for them. But he also showed his wounds, that even death itself would not prevent him from achieving his Father's will. In fact, it was the very means by which God's peace was secured for them. Through our Lord's death and resurrection, he conquered and overcame death itself. Why should they fear? Death has no power, no power over their master, and he's assured them that because of his death, death would never have power over them. That takes away the greatest fear that has ever been possessed or characterized by man, the fear of death. That Hebrews says that all their life they were tormented. People are tormented by the fear of death. Shouldn't be so for the Christian if he's thinking rightly, believing rightly. Many witnesses had seen Christ die upon his cross just a few days before him, and now they're shown that this same man is standing before them in the body which had been abused, battered, and crucified, and the marks of his crucifixion remain on him. And they'll forever be so, ever-present reminders of what he endured for our redemption. He has marks in his hands and his side now as he sits enthroned in heaven. And when he returns a second time, these marks will be evident, for even those who pierced him will look upon him and recognize him as such. When Jesus ascended into heaven, not long after his appearance, he would even then enter the throne room of God bearing the marks as a sacrificial lamb. John described him as such in Revelation chapter 5. And so because he lives, we'll live also. It wasn't long before this, before Jesus went to his cross, that he told his disciples, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, and because I live, you will live also." And when he was standing there in their presence, that's what he was conveying to them. I'm alive, yeah, you're going to live also. Peace be unto you. The world was conquered. Death itself was conquered. And these people are now enjoying the peace of God. And the response was, they were convinced, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And because we read these words and believe their truthfulness, and knowing we stand in faith before our Savior just as they did, standing and hearing his words, we too are assured that we presently enjoy the peace of God through his death on our behalf. Because he lives, we also live. It had not been long before this occasion, Jesus told his disciples, again, "A little while longer the world will see me no more, but you will see me, and because I live, you will live also." And that word is just as true and valid for you and me today as believers than it was for those 10 standing there on that night. Well, after this declaration, Jesus then gives them a mission, verse 21. Jesus again mentions the peace he had conferred upon them, but here he couples it with a commission of his apostle to bring salvation to the world. Verse 21 says, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" He couples this message of peace with a mission. To what purpose did Jesus commission these men? Here are the words of Donald Carson. "Here it is, the perfect obedience of the Son that's especially emphasized, an obedience that has already been a paradigm for the relation of the believers to Jesus. He believed his Father, you and I are to believe Jesus. Jesus sent by his Father into the world by means of the incarnation with the end of saving the world. They must also be sent back into the world in order to bear witness along with the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Though obviously there's no mention of the incarnation along the lines of chapter 1, verse 14. In other words, he sent us into the world just as he was sent into the world, but obviously his being sent was in the form of the incarnation. That's not the way you and I are sent into the world. That's what Carson is saying. And therefore, any parallel must certainly be derivative. Insofar as Jesus was entirely obedient to and dependent upon his Father, who sealed and sanctified him and poured out the Spirit upon him without limit, so far also does he constitute the definitive model for his disciples. They have become children of God. The Spirit has been promised to them and will soon be imparted to them. They have been sanctified by Christ and will be sanctified by God's word, and as they grow in unqualified obedience to and dependence upon their Lord. And so now they were, on the one hand, no longer to fear. They were no longer, however, to cower together in closed, confined quarters, fearful that harm might come to them. Rather, they were to go forth into the world as heralders of his kingdom, carrying forth this message of peace with God through faith in him. And the Greek word that's translated as apostle in our English translations, the word apostolos, carries the idea of one being sent. That's what apostle means. Jesus declared that the Father had sent him. And that's why Jesus in the book of Hebrews is referred to as the apostle, Jesus, the apostle of our confession, because the Father had sent him into the world. And now Jesus is sending these men, his apostles, sent ones, into the world. Notice Jesus Christ claimed to have the same sending authority as his Father. The Father sent me, I send you. He's claiming equal authority with the Father. Amazingly, this alone speaks of equality, him being the Son of God. Call again on Matthew Henry. He had a power to send them equal to that which the Father had sent him. Here, the force of the comparison seems to lie. By the same authority that the Father sent me, do I send you. This proves the Godhead of Christ. The commissions he gave were of equal authority with those which the Father gave, and as valid and effectual to all intents and purposes, equal with those he gave to the Old Testament prophets in visions. The commissions of Peter and John by the plain word of Christ are as good as those of Isaiah and Ezekiel by the Lord sitting on his throne, nay, equal with that which was given to the mediator, Christ himself, for his work. Had he an incontestable authority and an irresistible ability for his work, so had they for theirs. Or thus, as the Father has sent me, as it were, the recital of his power by virtue of the authority given to him as a mediator, he gave authority to them as his ministers to act for him in his name with the children of men, so that those who received them or rejected them received or rejected him and him that sent him. There's a lot packed in these few verses, isn't there? But it would be important for us to know that Jesus was not telling these men that they were going to replace him, but rather they were going to continue him being sent. He's sending them on his behalf. And so we included this paragraph here. We should understand that Jesus is continuing his work, but here he's calling forth his disciples to work with him in this worldwide mission of saving the lost from their sins. And it's overtly stated in the manner that Jesus spoke these words. John recorded the words of Jesus very precisely. When Jesus said, "The Father has sent me," the perfect tense of the verb sent is used. And the verbal idea conveyed by this perfect tense is that God the Father had sent him in the past, but that state of having been sent continues in force. Jesus is acting as the one who has been sent on a mission, and that to the entire world, and here he's calling forth his disciples to join him in this mission. In John 17:18, Jesus prayed to his Father, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." He's still going to the world. And now he's called his disciples to go with him, to be sent along with him. And so as Donald Carson wrote, it's probably wrong to think of the disciples simply replacing Jesus now that he's returning to his Father. The perfect tense, "as the Father has sent me," suggests, at the risk of pedantry, that Jesus is an ongoing state of sentness. just as he ascends to his Father does not mean he's no longer the sent one par excellence. Thus, Christ's disciples do not take over Jesus' mission. His mission continues and is effective in their ministry. The apostles were commissioned to carry on Christ's work, not to begin a new one. Luke opens the book of Acts. You know, he wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then the book of Acts is volume 2. And Luke talks about all the works of Jesus during his earthly ministry, and Acts 1 opens with these are the works that Jesus continued to do. The whole book of Acts is Jesus working in history. And he's working in history now, and he chooses to use us in this work. It's a wonderful work that we're doing. We're fellow workers with God in Christ. But how shall they go forth? Here they were, hunted and frightened, few in number, with little strength, little influence. But the Lord would not only commission them, but he would empower them for their work. And so we read how Jesus bestowed upon them the Spirit of God in verse 22. After he declared he was sending them into the world, we read, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus commissioned them, go to all the world, and then he empowered them by giving them the Holy Spirit. The Son's mission in the world is entrusted to them since he's returning to the Father. But as the Son had received the Spirit in unrestricted fullness for the discharge of his own mission, so they now receive the Spirit for the discharge of theirs. At an earlier stage in Jesus' ministry, the evangelist had said the Spirit was not yet present because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now the time for imparting the Spirit has come. Let's understand the Holy Spirit was at work in saving people in the Old Testament. Clearly, everybody in the Old Testament that was saved was born again. They were regenerated. But the Holy Spirit coming upon his people to empower them for witness was something new to be given to all people and all flesh. Of course, we read in Acts 2. Now, with this event, questions are commonly posed, such as this. How does this imparting and empowering of the Holy Spirit relate to what would occur some weeks later on the day of Pentecost? Some suggested this empowering of the Spirit was to enable his disciples to live for him and to understand and receive his post-resurrection instruction that would continue for 40 days before he ascends into heaven, 10 days before Pentecost. It would seem that John was showing the connection of the death and resurrection of Jesus with the promised age of the Holy Spirit that's set forth by the Old Testament prophets. Again, it indicates that the Messianic kingdom age had dawned upon the world. This is not a replacement of Pentecost, but it does anticipate Pentecost and show forth the need for it. Perhaps it could be said that here Jesus empowered his apostles on the day of Pentecost, empowered his entire church, along with the apostles. They're empowered here. He empowers his entire church on the day of Pentecost. The point is this. The one Jesus calls forth to a task, he enables and empowers that one to fulfill his will. He gifts people and then enables them to arise when the occasion warrants it. But this, again, may be another allusion to the new creation. Look at the words carefully. He breathed upon them, and the Holy Spirit came in them. And then they were, as it were, enlivened. Matthew Henry, Christ here seems to refer to the creation of man at first. By the breathing of the breath of life into him, Genesis 2:7, God breathed into that fashioned dust of the earth, a clay figure like God's the potter and Adam's the clay. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. Now these became living disciples, ready to go forth, is what's being said. And to intimate that he himself was the author of that work, and that, in other words, the author of giving life to Adam back there, and that the spiritual life and strength of ministers and Christians are derived from him, Christ, depend upon him as much as the natural life of Adam and his seed. As the breath of the Almighty gave life to man and began the old world, so the breath of the mighty Savior gave life to his ministers and began a new world, the new creation. But Jesus not only gave the disciples a commission and then empowered them, but he also gave them authority to fulfill his mission. And that's what we have in verse 23. He declared their authority in their service of God. We have the words of Jesus: if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Sadly, these words have been twisted over the centuries, of course, by those liturgical denominations that want to infuse forgiveness, the power to forgive sins, into the hands of their priests. And it's built wrongly on this verse. One question that might be asked is this: were these words to the apostles as the apostles, or to the institution of the church as going forward? And the answer should probably be both. One particular branch of the power given them by the commission particularized, verse 23, whosoever's sins you remit in the due execution of the powers you're entrusted with, they are remitted to them, and they may take the comfort of it. And whosoever sins you retain, that is, pronounced unpardoned, and the guilt of them bound on, they are retained, and the sinner may be sure of it to his sorrow. Now this follows upon their receiving the Holy Ghost. For if they had not had an extraordinary spirit of discerning, they had not been fit to be entrusted with such an authority. For in the strictest sense, this is a special commission to the apostles themselves and the first preachers of the gospel, who could distinguish who were in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, that's Simon Magus in Acts, and who were not. By virtue of this power, Peter struck Ananias and Sapphira dead, and Paul struck Elymas blind. And yet it must be understood as a general charter to the church and her ministers, not securing an infallibility of judgment to any man or company of men in the world, but encouraging the faithful stewards of the mysteries of God to stand to the gospel they were sent to preach, for that God himself will stand to it. The apostles in preaching remission must begin at Jerusalem, though she had lately brought upon herself the guilt of Christ's blood. Yet you may declare their sins remitted upon gospel terms. And Peter did so. In other words, he declared, your sins are forgiven you, when they believed on Jesus. Christ, being risen for our justification, sends his gospel heralds to proclaim the Jubilee begun. What we're enjoying in this church age is the promised Jubilee, your Jubilee. That's what Jesus announced in Nazareth. Today, this is fulfilled in your ears. He's preaching the gospel to the poor. He's releasing the captives. The year of Jubilee has come through the coming of Christ. And God will never alter his rule of judgment or vary from it. Those whom the gospel acquits shall be acquitted. Those whom the gospel condemns, it shall be condemned, which puts immense honor upon the ministry and should put immense courage into the ministers. And that's what we do as a church. When somebody comes forward and says, I am a sinner, I confess my sins, I turn from them, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's my Lord, and I purpose to follow him in faith and obedience, we declare to you, your sins are forgiven you. With absolute conviction and assurance, and with biblical warrant, with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. This is authority similar to what we read of the authority entrusted to churches. It's what Jesus first said to Peter: on this rock, on this confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'll build my church. Gates of hell will not prevail against it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Jesus said, whatever sins you declare remitted, they're going to be forgiven. But whatever sins you declare are retained, they are going to be retained. God honors and acknowledges the authority of the church and people when they declare the word of God. He honors that declaration because it's in accordance with his word. We're just conveying the message. And then, of course, he gave that authority to the church in Matthew 18 when you have a sinning brother against another brother, and he refuses to repent of that, even though you take a couple of witnesses to validate it, you bring it for the church. And then God promises, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He recognizes the declarative authority of the church. He works through them and acknowledges them. But the idea that somehow gives this authority to forgive sins to particular men like priests, that somehow you have to, I've always envisioned this. I can't imagine these people who teach this and believe this. Can you imagine if I had the power, and I convinced you, I have the power to either forgive your sins or not to have you forgiven of those sins. What kind of power that would give me to be able to control you and your lives? That's what went on for 2,000 years, or not 2,000 years, but many, many centuries until it was broken by the Protestant Reformation. Basically, you don't need the Pope in Rome. You put faith in Christ and your sins are forgiven you. That broke the power of Rome. And it was this notion that somehow a man was given authority to forgive your sins, and therefore you better jump through his hoops and do what he pleased. And that caused kings to rush down to Rome and bow down and kiss his ring, lest he excommunicate them. That power of Rome was broken, and it was a power wrongly based on this passage. He doesn't confer this authority except through himself and his own word, as his people declare it and as his churches declare it. I won't read that quote from Leon Morris, but he stresses it. The fact is, God alone forgives sins. Who can forgive sins but God? He's given authority to his churches to declare that those who truly repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior have their sins forgiven them. But again, of those who fail or refuse to repent of their sins, fail or refuse to believe on Jesus as Lord and Savior, the churches have the authority and responsibility to declare to them they remain in their sins and they're damned by God for those sins. Their salvation and none other than Jesus Christ and him alone. And so may our Lord empower us with his Holy Spirit, that we would both proclaim faithfully his gospel to the world in which he sent us, and he may give us the grace of wisdom to know to whom we may declare the forgiveness of their sins by God, and to know to whom we should declare that they remain lost in their sins. And that ability needs to be restored to the churches today, to declare both who truly are in Christ and those who are still outside of him. And that is not a clear message being proclaimed, in my opinion. May God help us to be true and faithful in these matters. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, our God, that you've called us to be fellow workers with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. As Father, you sent him into the world, he has sent us. May you fill us with the Holy Spirit, our God, and help us, our God, not be characterized by fear, but filled with faith, that we would see people about us, Lord, in their lost condition. How can we withhold, Lord, the glorious gospel which can rescue them from eternal damnation, eternal punishment in hell? Be merciful to our loved ones, our God, and save them from their sin. Help us through our witness, our God, to tell them of the importance and the urgency of the matter and of the hour. For we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.